Great song. Don't remember hearing that before, but good selection. Jesus, thank you. It fits very well. We're going to be preaching through John 3:16 plus a little bit more today. But I asked Adley this week. I was working on figuring out which class I should use to illustrate the Bible this week, and he said Bible class. And I assured him that they are all Bible class. And but I did think too that if there ever was a week that if one of our classes would work, the Bible class fits John 3:16 pretty well. I still want my own direction due to the focus on the word world is he came to save the world in our text. So when I find a section that I just can't figure out what else to do, then you'll probably see Bible class up there. So I'll just throw that out there for you. So Adley, appreciate your help so much this week. There are all kinds of history to study. One can study very local history. Our very own Dave Taylor has a couple books on local Perry County history. He has a special interest there. There are books on classes on specific time periods that kind of take a time frame and look the whole way around the world. And our own Dresslers enjoy the art of Civil War reenacting. Tim Bassett, I don't see today, he guides Civil War tours and does it on horseback if you walk through Gettysburg. So if you're into that, talk to Tim Bassett. He'll hook you up. Some people like the study of history of individual historic events. So what determines what qualifies as world history? World history are events that obviously affect the entire world. Not just certain regions, but the whole expanse of the world. There are events and conflicts that send ripples through all of mankind around the globe. An exploration of the new world, which would become known as America, that's a world history. That's world history right there. Some of the easy ones we can identify, World War I, right? World War II. All right, those are nice, easy ones. The Industrial Revolution shifted the world that we live in for most of mankind. And for such a small country, Israel tends to be in a lot of world history. Napoleonic Wars shifted history. Anything that shifts the entire world is considered to be world history. And the influence of the event, whether natural or man-made, has far-reaching impacts both through time as well as geography. And that's kind of what's determined to be world history. Nothing moved the history of the mankind like the one phrase we're about to look at today. For God so loved the world. That phrase stated a couple thousand years ago, but is one that was about to change the entire history of mankind after that, both locally, far-reaching geographically, and throughout the rest of time. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to this very common verse, John 3:16, and we're going to go through verse 21 today. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only... Went back to 16. It was so good, I had to repeat it. 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. God loves mankind. All right. As we look at world history today, this is the truth we all need to understand. God loves mankind. God loves mankind. He doesn't have to, but He does. Coerced love is never really love. Real love is genuine. It's more than a feeling. It's a choice. God chose to love you. He chose to love me. God loves mankind. He created us in His image, so there's an extra special interest in this thing that we call life. And mankind was given life. Genesis says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. The only other thing that even comes close to this concept in Scripture is, well, Scripture itself is God breathed. These are the only two places we see this phrase used, that God breathed life into something. And if God loves the world, then He loves you. That's a guarantee. I don't care who you are. I don't care what background you come from. If you've never been to this church before, know that God loves you. There are plenty of mysteries about God, but one of them is not whether or not God loves you. He does love you. As a matter of fact, He loved you so much that He already did something to prove His love for you and just how deep it goes. Face it, we live in a world that is, well, where love is conditional, right? That's the world we live in. Many people's concept of love is, I will love you as long as you love me back. Or I will love you as long as you continue to benefit me. That's not the type of love we're talking about here. The problem with that type of love is that if someone falls short, then you no longer have to love them, and it's not that deep of a commitment. And that can be true of men, but that's not the type of love that God has for us. Matter of fact, if we believe that we just fall in love, it's real easy to fall back out of love. Love is something we choose to do, right? So here's the deal with God. You were already loved. You were loved before you were born. You were loved enough that God sent His only Son to die on your behalf. Anyone that questions God's love is simply refusing to believe what Jesus testifies to, what He already proved that He does. Jesus was already sent, so you were already loved. It's already, that part's a done deal. It's already proven that He loves you. And it seems kind of silly to suggest that God loved you enough to pay an incredibly high price, and then all of a sudden, when you go and do something stupid, He decides, nah, I don't love them anymore. He's already paid the price of His Son dying on the cross because He loved you that much. So He's not just going to say, you know what, I don't love that guy anymore. That's just absolutely silly. He loves you, and that's why Jesus came to die. The enemy wants nothing more than to convince you that God doesn't love you. But here's the proof. He already gave His Son. The payment of His love is already done. It's already complete because He loves you. Nobody coerced God or nobody forced His hand on this. He willingly gave His Son. Only love would do that. Fully knowing, of course, that His Son was powerful enough to rise Himself from the dead, but it still had to be hard to watch His Son suffer on that cross. It was still would have been so difficult to see His Son have the burden of sin on His heart, sins that He had never committed, but sins that we committed. This whole concept of what we're about to read is built on the fact that God loves us, what the Greeks called agape love. It's a perfect, unconditional, never-ending love. No matter what you do, God's going to love you type of love. That's what agape is. The kind of love that isn't based on your actions, but rather who God is. Based on His character. And if God's will was determined by our actions, we would be in trouble because, well, He's holy and we're not. We have a problem there. We are unrighteous. We give God reason not to love us every day that we sin against Him. But yet we find this. He's faithful to love us each and every day, no matter what dumb things we do. And the fact remains that He already acted in love, fully knowing we would sin against Him. But while we were still doing that, He went ahead and sent His Son to die in our place. And it's, you know what, it's not like you surprised God when you told your first lie. Like, hey, I'm going to love this person as long as they don't mess up. And then God's like, oh, they told a lie. I'm not sure I'm in this anymore. God wasn't surprised, but He knew you would sin against Him. And you know what? It doesn't surprise God when you've told your 1,000,000th lie either. He's no more surprised by that. God loves you, even though you're a sinner. And if you think that's problematic, then you're thinking about a different love than agape love. Agape love determines, I will love you because I'm choosing to love you. And when we read that God loves the world, it doesn't matter your nationality or the years that you lived. It doesn't matter how long or how short your life was. God just loves you for you. Not because you're who you are, but because of who He is. When we realize that God loves us for who He is, it sets us free from the burden of performance and having to earn God's love. And we just learn to accept it and enjoy it. I'm not good enough of a person to make God love me any more than He already does today. I'm also can't do anything bad enough to make God love me any less than He already does today, because God is love. So many people, Christians even, struggle to understand this, but when you get it, it will set you free and it will change your life. It did mine. So believe in Jesus. God did His part to set us up for salvation. Just like in the wilderness, last week I preached on the previous verses where Jesus told Nicodemus that just as Moses picked up a bronze serpent that He made and put it on a pole for people to see, and so would the Son of Man be lifted up. He was referring to Himself being lifted up on a cross. Then Jesus said in verse 15 that whosoever believes in Him will not perish. We have to believe. We have to put some sort of effort and some sort of choosing whether or not we believe in Jesus. There has to be some level of faith there. Last week I established this Greek word pistuo that's translated believe. It means that we are so convinced of something. We're so convinced of it that it changes the outcome and how we go about our life and how we interact with that truth. The whole reason I'm a pastor today is because I pistuo believe that Jesus called me to be a pastor. It absolutely changed the entire trajectory of my life. I'm so convinced of this that God has called me that I will pastor no matter what the circumstances. You know what? I get tired sometimes. I, like every pastor, have days where I thought, Lord, just give me something easier to do. Please, just call me, let me drive a truck or something. Let me just drive across the country and not have to deal with people every day. There are days I have had those thoughts. But then there's this thing that comes back and it says, you were called for this. I think back to the moment that I got saved and God said, I want you to be a pastor. I want you to lead my sheep. And so I'm called by that. But it's pistuo. It's this belief that God called me to do this. I was reading about a pastor, and I use that word very loosely in this case the other day, that decided after 10 years he was just going to do something else. That's great, and that works if you're not called to be a pastor. But if you're not called to be a pastor, it's easy to walk away. But when you're called, that doesn't work. Because God told me to do this, so I figure he's going to have to tell me when I'm done as well. When I went to seminary and joined a Sunday school class, I went about insane for the first 6 months that we moved to Virginia because I didn't really have anyone to instruct, to teach scripture to. And in that time, and it was good, I mean, I needed to sit and take it in for a while, but you can ask Wendy, like, I was starting to go insane. After 6 months, I was like, I need to teach somebody something about the Bible, you know? And it was my Sunday school teacher at the time that came to me and said, hey, we really need a new young married's Sunday school class. Would you consider teaching it? Their young marrieds Sunday school class had kids entering college, and so it was just that time to replant a new church. And man, my eyes lit up, my heart got good and got full again, because I pistuo believe that God has called me to share His Word with other people, and to lead them, to guide them. And so when I say I'll do it in any circumstance now, I wasn't getting paid to do that then. You know, there's just some things that you do. I pistuo believe that God called me to be a pastor and lead others. Whether that happens when I'm done in the pulpit, I will find other ways to lead people closer to Jesus. The same is true with following Jesus in this sense. If you believe Jesus in this sense, you will not perish, but your life is also not going to remain the same. It can't. It's not possible. The implications are way too big for Jesus just casually believe in Him. You do whatever you're asked to do. That may be to lead a congregation and a few people. That may be to take the gospel to an unreached people group to a few of us. Or take the good news into your school. Take the good news into your workplace. To pray with those around you that are hurting. To serve in children's ministry. Not all callings are careers. As a matter of fact, most of our callings are not careers. But faithful people living out what God has asked them to do in their world. How many children do you think Mrs. Bell has taught in her Sunday school class? I'm guessing she's probably never added it up either. I don't know, but I know that there's future fathers and mothers in those classes. I know there's future Sunday school teachers. There may be a few future pastor or two that have been there. Maybe a missionary, educators, doctors. Who knows what influence she may have had over some of those kids. Future world changers for sure. Same with Mrs. Johnson, Betty Lou, Deb Bond, Pete, Adam, Mrs. Kerstetter. I hope that all of you believe you are called to serve Jesus by serving others. That's how we often end up serving Him, is by serving others. If we believe in Jesus like that, you are not going to perish, but rather you will have eternal life, not because of doing, but because your faith has proven what you say you believe. You believe your faith proving that you believe that Jesus died and saved you from your sins, so much to the point that you want to help others be saved as well. And that understanding that compels us to tell others in one way or another. See, Jesus came to save you. It always amazes me how many people don't know Jesus that hate Him. And I think that's probably why they hate Him, is because they don't really know Him. And I think verse 17 is the key to not misunderstanding Jesus' arrival on earth. He wasn't sent to judge us, though He certainly called out the wrongs of those that were in the world around Him, especially those that were keeping other people from the Father. But that wasn't judgment, though. That was giving them the truth. See, Jesus' primary reason wasn't to condemn the world. He was here to save it. But in order to save something, you have to let them know sometimes what the danger is, right? If you see that your neighbor's house is on fire, what would you do? Well, I don't want to wake them if they're sleeping. I hope you're not my neighbor if that's your first thought, right? I would hope that you would go ring the doorbell, that you would pound on the door, you would pound on the window if you need to, throw a brick through the window and get in there so you can let them know there's danger, you need to be saved. That's not judgment. That's letting people know of impending judgment. You are warning them so that you can get them to safety. The world is already condemned because we live in sin. That shouldn't really surprise us, but it does still surprise some people. We shouldn't be shocked when there's accountability for actions. We sin. We're guilty of breaking God's law, and we're guilty of breaking His law. Justice needs to be done. That's not why Jesus came. He's not here to tell God what your sins are. Rather, Jesus came as a sacrifice for your sins. Satan is actually called the accuser in Scripture. He's one that pulls you into sin, then he turns around and tattles to the judge and tells them all the things that you did wrong. That's why he's called an accuser. That's not Jesus. Jesus steps in and actually offers the judgment payment for your sins that had to be paid with his own life. That had to be paid with his own blood. Any thought that ever comes into your mind that Jesus is here to condemn you is a lie directly from Satan himself. If Satan can get you to believe that Jesus is not here to save you, he has already won, because Jesus is, as he said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If the enemy can corrupt your view of Jesus, you will truly be hopeless. You will stand condemned. Jesus came and told us the truth about life and about salvation. So don't get mad at him for telling you of the impending danger. If you don't like him banging in your door in the middle of the night, telling you, tapping on the glass, trying to get you awake, he's just telling you the house is on fire. It is burning. And he's offering you a way out before it's too late. That doesn't make him the bad guy. It makes him the Savior. But you have to believe him. You have to believe in him enough to get up and do something about it. See, world history can't be separated from God's love. And God loves mankind. So much so that God provided a way for salvation. You don't need to be condemned. Right? That's good news. If you want to avoid the condemnation that you have received for your sin, then believe in Jesus. Look up at him on the cross, just like the bronze serpent on the pole that was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses. Be convinced that it happened. There are a few events in history that are as well documented as Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. At least when we go back to ancient history, there's few documents or few things as well documented as this event. We have eyewitness details that are overwhelmingly convincing. People say that they have blind faith. I got to tell you, I don't have blind faith. I want to be educated in my belief. I've looked at Scripture. I've looked at it and thought about it. I've looked at it critically at times, be like, how can that even possibly be? But the deeper and deeper I dig into Scripture to look for answers, the more and more I find that the depth of answers are so much deeper than my questions have ever even gone yet. I believe that Jesus Christ is real. I believe with all my heart that He died, that He laid in a tomb for 3 days and rose again on His own power. I've looked and I've inspected the evidence, and I am absolutely convinced of this fact. When we look upon Jesus on the cross and we believe with all our heart and we're convinced that it's true, and we see the spiritual implications that come with the Son of God dying in our place on the cross, we no longer need to be condemned. This word condemned is a third person passive, which means it's something that happens to us by someone else. No one is bringing condemnation against you anymore once you put your faith and trust in Jesus. If you are in a court and the judge looks at you and you are not condemned anymore, there's no complaint no longer against you that's going to stick. You are free to go. This miracle that happens when we believe deeply in Jesus being our salvation means that we are no longer condemned. We're free to walk out of the courtroom, free men and women. not of your own power, but because you believed in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. And if you have never felt the freedom of not being condemned, I can assure you it's a very freeing experience. I found that freedom when I was 12 years old in my bedroom one night, all alone. I felt the guilt, the shame, the burden. I felt that build up in my heart for years. And suddenly, when I called out to Jesus Christ and asked Him to forgive my sins and take it away, and I believed in Him, literally I had a physical, like I could feel the weight being lifted off my shoulders. I was able to breathe easy like I had not in years. The moment I believed and cried out to Jesus, He saved me, and I felt the condemnation that came with sin, it just disappeared. Jesus is very clear that if you don't believe Him, then you still stand condemned. And when you die, you will not go to a better place. As people like to say, you will be separated from God for eternity. And what does condemnation, or what does condemn you, is that the Son of God came to save you, and you rejected it. It's like heading towards a waterfall, clinging to a little rubber raft. Someone comes along and offers you a lifeline. You say, no, that's okay. I'm okay. I've got a little rubber raft. I'm going to float through this. That raft might keep your head above water for a while. It's not going to save you from the waterfall, though. Once you get to the waterfall, you're going to crash. What is it that you cling to in this world for hope, yet refuse to cling to Jesus? Why do you refuse to grab that lifeline and rather continue to grab on to those little things in this world that seem like they can help? And they might help you keep your head above water. Just know that they can't save you. If you reject Jesus, nothing can save you. You will go to hell. Trust the Son of God. We choose our condemnation by not believing in God's Son. You can reject Him. That's up to you. But it's my job to tell you what the cost is if you do choose to reject Him. You'll never find life. You will only ever find eternal damnation. Your life is given to you by God for His purpose. And when we choose to use that gift of life that He gave to us to rebel against Him, it's only logical that it's going to be offensive to God. If someone gives you a way to be saved from something and you argue and pick your way, your own way, that's not approved, then you can't complain when your way isn't accepted. If you go get a driver's license, Kara turns 16 on Tuesday, so we're very close to this process. You have to go and you have to get a license the way that the state says is okay, right? You can't just grab a piece of paper, grab the first crayon out of your junk drawer and write license on a piece of paper and draw your picture on it with a happy face. That doesn't count as a license in the state in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. You have to go through the process that the state says is acceptable to get a license that they will honor. The Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, they set the standard because they're the one offering the license. God offers us salvation. So therefore, He gets to set the standard of what it's going to take for us to have salvation. He determines how it works. It all comes down to trust. Do you trust Jesus as God's way to salvation or not? The Israelites had to trust God's plan in the wilderness. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, looking up at the bronze serpent. That was the only way they were going to be saved if they were bit by a serpent. Faith in Jesus is our only way to spiritual salvation. That's the only way. You have heard the message. You have to decide for yourself. By not trusting Him, you choose to reject Him. By ignoring Jesus, you've rejected Him. God planted proof of His existence all through creation. And Paul even writes in Romans 1, 20 through 21, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Nobody can just say, well, I didn't know. Because God gave it to us in nature all around. He has continued to reveal Himself in the order of our universe. So when we refuse to see God and reject His ways, what ground do we have to stand on? He's given us everything. He's like done all the work of salvation. Literally all we have to do is believe in Him. We're guilty, we're condemned by our own actions. First in sin, then in rejecting Jesus. You need to trust. It's very arrogant to think that you know a way to get saved that God says does not work. Your way is a dead end, literally, and you will stand condemned. The thing is, it's not a surprise. God is very upfront in His Word. This is who gets saved, and this is who does not. This is who's saved. This is who's condemned. So it's not like it's a surprise when we get to the end of our life. Here's the message right here. It's very clear for us. So I encourage you, don't love the darkness. Here's why you're condemned and God doesn't save us if we refuse His plan of salvation. Verse 19 says, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He came to us. Jesus came down from His throne in heaven to a world that He knew would hate Him simply because He was righteous. A sinful world doesn't like the pure because it shows them how messed up they really are. A sinful man, or a sinless man, shows them just how impure they were, and they absolutely hated Him for it. He knew that coming to our world was going to have what it was going to bring on Him, and He did it anyway because His love was sacrificial. Verse 19 tells us so clearly that why people hate Jesus, because their deeds were evil. Many would rather live in an ignorant bliss than to look at how sinful our hearts truly are. Instead, we tend to look at the people that commit more sins than we do and feel good about ourselves because I don't sin as much as that person. The problem with this logic is it's not judged based on a standard of other people. Our condemnation is based on our actions. Since we all know that we sin, pointing to a worse sinner does not justify our actions. If our friend Carl Benner got arrested for stealing a car and he goes before the judge and this is his only defense, well, that guy over there, he stole two cars, so I didn't do as bad as him. Not a very good logic for standing in a court of law, is it? He's going to be judged based on what his actions were, not on what the other guy did or how good he is compared to the other guy. Rather, God's going to say, but look at the standard beside my son who stole no cars. Compared to him, you certainly have sin in your life. Now, we know with Carl Benner, he's a very godly man, and we're not worried about him facing the eternal judge in that way. But in that situation, he would still be guilty. The standard is to not sin at all. And if we do sin, we need forgiveness for that sin, which is what Jesus offers us when He died on the cross. Not that judgment is ignored, it's just that Jesus actually takes our punishment. He took it for us, for our sinful actions. And then when people hear this good news, they sometimes choose not to trust Him still. You know, that's kind of a slap in the face of God, isn't it? That's why they stand condemned, because they're guilty and they continue to reject God. Rather than accepting Jesus' righteousness and changing their lives, they continue in evil ways. Choose what you will, but know that your evil ways do lead to eternal destruction, a painful and miserable spiritual death. That's what happened when you love darkness over light. So when you sense God's light, when you sense His love and His calling in your life, follow it, pursue it. World history can't be separated from God's love, and God loves mankind. God provided a way for salvation, and God works through mankind as well. This part's absolutely amazing. Love the light. Follow this trail a little further. Those that live in darkness hate the light. Now, if we shift to a physical world for a moment, I know the light can be harsh at times, right? If you're lying in a nice, quiet, dark room and someone walks in and flips the light on real quick, that can be a bit offensive initially, right? It can take a little time for us to adjust. But at the same time, we know that light is good. It offers us so much. Matter of fact, without light, we can't see. Our eyes do not function without light. When we can see, we know what's around us. And you know what? Sometimes when we see what's around us, sometimes that's not always very comforting. I remember a friend of mine told me a story. He went to serve on a mission trip. And on this mission trip, it was somewhere down in Central America somewhere, and they had tarantulas in the area, and they would live in little holes in the ground. So they would literally like go fishing for tarantulas. They'd take a piece of string and put a little bait on it and stick it down in the hole, and then they'd like pull these tarantulas up just for the fun of it. Hey, they had some downtime, all right? They were bored, all right? But anyway, so one night he's sleeping there in the compound, and they have nets over him and everything, and he heard this torrential downpours, and all this rain kept coming down and down and down. Well, because of all the torrential downpours, what happens to holes, right? They fill up with water. And so he wakes up one night. He's like, man, I woke up. It was raining. And I was like, I really got to go pee. So he pulls out his flashlight and he turns on his flashlight and he looks up and there's just spiders all over the walls and the ceiling. And he thought, I don't have to pee so bad anymore. He said, I did what any grown man would do. I turned my light off, got back under my covers, and pretended I never saw it. So sometimes when there's light, like we, sometimes it exposes to us the reality of what's there. And sometimes we're not comfortable with that. Sometimes we don't like that. And that's what he's talking about here. Light exposes what's in the darkness. And sometimes we would rather go about our life just not seeing what's out there. And you know what? Sometimes that's a whole lot easier. In that situation, I would rather not know. Just let me live in bliss. But the light exposes what's there. And we don't always like what we see there. The same is true of sin. When Jesus, the light of the world, came into this world, all of a sudden the sins that are in our heart become very exposed. And we begin to realize how offensive they are to God. Ignoring it doesn't make it go away. Even if you refuse to let Jesus' light shine around you, the sin is still there. The spiders are still there. You don't need to ignore your sins. You need to ask Jesus to remove them. And he doesn't remove the earthly consequences all the time, but he does remove the eternal consequences when you truly pistuo believe in him. My friend did say that in the morning when the sun came up, they were all gone and he was happy again. But don't be afraid of exposure. Right? Being in the light means that your deeds are going to be seen. Jesus already knows the evil that you've done. So it's not like you're going to surprise him. It's not like you're going to shock him. And he's going to think, you know what, I don't love that person anymore. I didn't realize their sin was that bad. No, he already knows. Doesn't do any good to hide from him. Just go ahead and put it out there in the open with him. He wants to clean the house. Boys, you know what this means, right? When your wife says, it's time to clean the house. Your wife starts going through closets and asking you the last time you wore this shirt or the last time you used this turkey call. You start house cleaning and pointing out everything that's yours. I've been there. Well, God tends to do the same thing with our life. He brings up sins that we've been doing for a long time and starts to bring up some conviction. And he says, you know, what about this? Do you really want to keep this? We know the answer should be no. We don't want to keep it, but we grab it out of his hands and we say we're not quite ready to get rid of this one yet. He doesn't make us, but he picks up something else. Says, what about this? Can we at least put it on the think about getting rid of it pile, right? Okay, that one I can think about stopping. I can maybe get rid of that one. Then we're ready to turn around and leave the room and lock the door so he doesn't meddle anymore. I know it's tough to let God bring things to light, because it hurts. And here's what we need to realize, though. If God is bringing us something he wants us to repent of and throw out in our life, it's only ever because he has something better for you. Guaranteed. He really does know better. And I fully admit that the initial change can be painful, because I've been through this process many times. Rooting out our sinful ways, dealing with issues of the heart, is not a fun process. It can feel a lot like surgery. We're like, man, I'm not looking forward to this at all. But after it's done, we're like, you know what? I wish I'd have done that a long time ago. It's kind of like giving up soda for me. Right? When I started Central, I probably went through at least a Mountain Dew a day. At least one. Probably more than that. And then about 7-8 years ago, I decided, you know what? This stuff really isn't good for me. I think I'm going to start drinking water. So I started drinking water. And initially, it was kind of tough to give up. Now, if you offered me a Mountain Dew, I would say, no, thank you. It really doesn't interest me anymore. It's just too sweet. I can't even enjoy a Mountain Dew anymore because the changes shift so much in our life. There's a couple times a year I'll still drink a root beer. Me and Adley will have one. We're sitting around a campfire or something. But I'm happy to split it because I don't even want a full root beer anymore. The appeal that used to be there for a sugary drink just isn't there anymore. I just don't even like it anymore. The same has been true for sins that I used to struggle with. Being around Jesus exposed those sins and what they were in my life. And you know what? Being obedient to the Lord, I've shared some of them with you when prompted. But public confession in the right time, in the right place, it can be cleansing as well. Why would I be willing to do that? For me, the answer is simple. I would do anything to please the Lord, and if sharing my foolishness is what he asked, then I need to do it. Use wisdom, use discernment. Sometimes it helps others. Sometimes it's more freeing for us when we confess things and put them out there. Sometimes it's what needs to happen in order to fully get over the temptation. Sometimes our honesty and of our repentance encourages and strengthens others to go out and do the same. Whether it be just having our sins exposed to Jesus or exposed to the world, that depends on the wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit. But be obedient to whichever it is. A good rule of thumb, though, for confession is make your confession as public as the sin was. If you stole money from your church, then go back to the church and repent, standing up here at everybody. If you had a judgmental thought in your heart, confess it to the Lord and move on if you didn't tell anyone else about it. You may actually do more damage in going telling someone what a terrible person you thought they were because of what they did. So when it's just simply a matter of an issue of the heart that you dealt with and no one else really knows, confess it to the Lord and move on. But don't let fear keep you from dealing with your sin. Your truth is done in God. Your actions matter. They don't save you, but they matter. Let's look at verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the life, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Do the truth. Do the truth. Live out the truth in a way that others can see it in your life. When you live in the light, your deeds are seen by others. And that can either lead others closer to Jesus, or it can certainly push them away if you're not careful. Only when our deeds are done in the light, so others can see them, we do our deeds in the Lord. But keep in mind, when you're truly doing it in the Lord, He gets the credit for it, not you. He gets the credit for it. We surrender the glory for the good things we do because the truly good things only come from God's leading in our life. We need Him desperately, not just to get to heaven, but to live a full and enriching life. When the light is allowed to shine over all of your life, your actions change. It's proof that God is having His way in you. You ever just come before God and told Him, "What is it in my life that needs to change?" That's coming into the light. That's being willing to let God have His way with what needs to change in your life. Don't ask this question without meaning it, though. Or you're going to be going into the deep end when you only want to be in the shallow end. But if you're willing, and if you're at that point in your life, maybe you need to ask God, "What is it in my life that needs to change? What is it? What areas of corners of my heart need to have some light shed on it so that I can deal with them and follow You closer?" All I can tell you is since the day I looked up to the cross and believed in Jesus, it's been a good but a wild ride. It's like I was riding in the current of the world and I stepped out of the current. At that moment, suddenly the water wasn't pulling me in a certain direction anymore. And I was free to go a different direction that I needed to go. I was free to follow Jesus because of the pull of the world. It suddenly wasn't as powerful as it used to be. There are still temptations. Don't get me wrong. There are still foolish things that I do. But overall, my life looks a whole lot different. The world history... My world history absolutely changed at that moment. And I want you to believe in Jesus enough that you don't just go to heaven, but so that others see the work of God in your life. That means you have truly found pistuo belief, a life-changing belief, a belief that has you so convinced that Jesus loved you and died on the cross for you and came back to life, that you will follow Him anywhere He asks you to go. Real world history teaches us these three facts. God loves mankind. God provided a way for salvation. And God also then works through mankind, which is an act of love in and of itself. To allow us to be part of what He's doing, that's a pretty cool invitation. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes. If you're here today, you say, "Pastor, I have already put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I, as the Greeks say, pistuo believe in Him so much that it has changed my life and the way I act." If that's you today and you can testify to that, would you slip your hand up as a testimony? If you're here today and say, "Pastor, I've never done that, but I know sitting here today that God is asking me to take a step of faith, to show my belief in Him." If that's you today, would you slip up your hand so we can talk later? Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for Your love for mankind. We thank You that You love us. We thank You so much that You loved us so much that You would send Your only Son to die on the cross for us. Father, we know that the willingness to give up Your own Son, Lord, had to be the most excruciating thing for You ever. We thank you. You were willing to do that because your love was that deep, and you know it was the only way you were going to save us. Created beings, not like your son. We're just created beings. Although we were created in your image, and we thank you for that, and we thank you for loving us enough to save you. Father, we know that the price you paid was great. Help us to never overlook that. Yes, you help us to realize that you truly do love us, all of mankind. Help us to understand that you provided a way for salvation. We didn't provide our own way. There's nothing we could do to make salvation happen. Lord, it's only through you that we are offered your love and grace. Help us also to know that you work through us and we have a job to do. And Lord, although our works do not save us, when we're truly saved, our works are going to be changed. Our works are going to begin to show you to this world around us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.